We customarily pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and interest, the Holy Spirit would guide us in understanding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Cheers. We're going to have a throat-clearing contest. We left off at John 19:30, where we find the phrase of our Lord following his judgment for our sins. It's one word in the Greek, translated, "It is finished." It's tetelestai in the Greek. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit, which means duty done, no reason to hang around. He had to therefore move out of time and into eternity in the sense that he is going to exchange his human body for a resurrection body. That requires death, and therefore physical death is the next act after his spiritual death had been completed. He says, "It is finished." What is it? What is the it that's finished? The process of laying down his soul for the imputation of all mankind's sins and their judgment. It was an entire process that lasted for 3 hours, high noon to 3 p.m. And during that time, he was separated with regard to his fellowship with the Father. The Holy Spirit sustained him during that time, but he had to concentrate during that entire 3 hour period on the reception and being identified with the sins of the human race, all of which were imputed to his soul and judged. And when it was done, he had maintained his spirituality with the Spirit. He had not sinned. Can you imagine this? How about the people in your life? Let's just take a family reunion. And somebody came up with the idea of, hey, let's all get to be friends here. Let's let Fred over here accept the sins of all of us. And he is going to be responsible for all the sins that we've all committed. Well, that would start a fight for sure. What if you were identified with the sins of the entire human race? That includes a lot of tawdry people. It includes a lot of wicked, weird, evil people. All the sins, not one left out. Legalism says that some people that can't be saved simply by believing in Christ, they've just done too much. That's a failure to grace orient. Not about you. Not about your ability to analyze and decide. God said, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Now, how is this? Because all the sins that offend you have been judged on the cross. And if that person should believe in Christ, he'd be forgiven. If not the nicest, kindest, sweetest, most loving person you've ever known that refused to accept Christ as Savior is no better off than the worst guy you've ever known. Not about you. It's about the plan of God. It's about the work of Christ. It's about the system. And it's about the plan. None of us are worth a bucket of warm spit. Who in here today thinks really highly of himself? It's really good to come to the conclusion that you're just no damn good. That's where grace begins. I accept the fact I'm not nearly as good as I think I am. What's the it? The process of laying down his soul for the imputation of all man's sins and their judgment. That's what is it, and it is finished. certifying the completion of the act is the dramatic perfect tense of teleo, which places emphasis on the results of the action. The dramatic perfect in the Greek is a sort of special rhetorical use of the intensive perfect, for its emphasis is upon the existing state. It is finished, and it continues to be finished forever. The passive voice indicates that our sins receive the action of being judged in the soul of Jesus. The indicative mood certifies that this act of our Lord is a historical fact which He stated from the cross and which remains as evidence that sin is no longer the issue, but rather, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Nothing else is the issue. Sin has been judged. Men are evil. I should say mankind. A lot of Xantippes out there. The human race is corrupt. Everyone has a sin nature. No one has any dossier that would in any way aggrandize them to the God of this universe short of faith in Christ, which means that those sins are forgiven. And you're placed in a system by which you can learn how God thinks, take on those ideas, use them as paths of least resistance in the thoughts, decisions, and actions that you produce on a daily basis. How is it that you think? Whatever is your inventory of ideas is from which you draw. What do you know? How do you evaluate? What brings you here to your decisions? Are your actions justified? Only with an inventory of divine thought can you be consistently in line and in harmony with God and His plan. Ignorance of the Word of God, therefore, leaves you to your own devices, where you assume you're making right decisions, and you don't really know whether they're right or not. And Jesus is in your face saying, I am telling you the truth. Next, he turns his attention to the details necessary to inaugurate phase 3 so that I may take it up again. Hello, Easter. That I might take it up again. The clause is introduced by the conjunction hina, with the subjunctive of the verb lambano, which introduces the final purpose, that he may receive it again. He's given up his soul. The soul is going to do what? I don't know, we may get to this next Sunday. But the soul is going to go to Hades. I think the King James says hell. Well, there ain't no hell. There's Hades. Hell is a word that the King James people invented for Hades. And the Old Testament word is Sheol. So you say, well, what's Hades and Sheol? Well, I'm not telling. That comes next Sunday. You have to come back. I'm trying to have an Easter lily out for you. So we have lambano, that he may receive it again. So therefore, in resurrection body, he is going to receive his soul back from Hades. He's going to receive his spirit back from the Father. And his body is going to be resurrected. New deal. Wouldn't it be great if you woke up tomorrow and you're never going to get any older and you're 33? Wow. Perfect eyesight and hearing. All your hair. Still got pecs and such. That's what you have to look forward to. You guys, I mean, we're not going to the ladies. I get in trouble there. Jesus is about to admit. I pay her. This began a sequence of events that culminated in the physical death, the burial, 3 days, which we will examine, resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord, and the guarantee of a resurrection body for every believer. You believed in Christ, you have one on the docket. So now we're going to take some things incrementally and chronologically. We're going to study the physical death, the burial, the 3 days between the physical death and the resurrection, and then the ascension, and then the session. And so we start with the physical death. Our Lord prophesied his physical death in the parable we're studying in John 10, as well as in other passages. Let's note some. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. You can see a similar passage in Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:22. Now, when you study the Gospels, that's the first four books, the first three are called synoptic Gospels. John is not synoptic. He's a whole different approach. Of course, he was late on the scene. He knocked his out at Patmos in about 96. And when he put the period on Revelation, that was the end of the canon. So when you have the first three books, they're synoptics, which means that they summarize, more or less, is the concept there, the life of Jesus. Everything he did is not told in the Bible. But what the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate to us is. And when you look at all three of the synoptics, you get the full picture of what the Holy Spirit wants you to know about Jesus Christ and his works. So Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31, and Luke 9:22 each have this information. Matthew 17:22. And while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man." Now when he says Son of God, he's speaking of his undiminished deity. When he says Son of Man, he's speaking of his true humanity. In this case, he's talking about his true humanity. And while they were gathered together at Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." The word "raised" there is a predictive, future, passive, indicative. Predictive, future, passive, indicative. Now, who is saying this? Jesus is saying it. Now, he is a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. As a prophet, he is able to prophesy. He is prophesying here. What is he prophesying? That he will be raised on the third day. Put it in your notes. That will happen, you see. Matthew 28, oh, by the way, you can also see this statement in Mark 9:31, compared also with Luke 9:44. Matthew 20:18. "Behold," this is a quote now, this is Jesus, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." The word "delivered to the chief priest" is another predictive, future, passive, indicative. He will receive this punishment from these people. It is prophesied. See, when Jesus says it, it's not a predictive future, it's a prophetic future. It will happen because it's in the decree, he knows it's in the decree, and therefore put it in your notes. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him." A predictive or prophetic active indicative. They will do this. "And will hand him over." Prophetic, future, active, indicative. "They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." It says this over and over. He put it in the what I'm calling the prophetic future. Predictive future is the proper term in the Greek grammar, but when he says it, it's prophetic. Driving home the point that this is going to happen, and he knows what he's talking about, and he says it over and over, and I'm giving you the synoptic gospel references. He says it over and over in each of these. Now this one you can also see in Mark 10 verses 33 through 34 and Luke 18:31 through 33. Now, if it says it one time in the Bible, it's true. But if he says it three times, six times, nine times, all three synoptic gospels document all three of the Lord's detailed prophecies regarding his passion, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. There's a lot of debate about whether the Bible can be treated as historical. You can go back in time and see all of these famous ancient documents that are available. And sometimes you reference those in a history class as to whether something actually occurred, who did what to whom, and so on. Why is that? Because we've got the documents back from the days of yore. When it comes to documents of Scripture being Old and New Testaments, there are over 24,000 extant, meaning currently possessed in various museums and libraries, of fragments and full books of the Old and New Testaments. No ancient manuscript has been copied so many times and therefore sustained over 2,000 years than the writings of Scripture. No other ancient writing has that record. And here's the interesting thing. They all agree up to something like 98%. And the things where they disagree, it's obvious that they're scribal errors and they change no doctrine whatsoever. The Holy Spirit protected the Word of God for 2,000 years. And no manuscript of ancient yore has so many surviving copies. Now, all three synoptic gospels document all three of the Lord's detailed prophecies regarding his passion, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and Jesus said, "I am telling you the truth." The fulfillment of these prophecies occurred on a hill called Golgotha, just outside the walls of Jerusalem on April the 3rd of 33 A.D. The last of the Lord's seven sayings of Christ on the cross was his address to the Father that he was dismissing his spirit. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. You see this report also in Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:37, and John 19:30. What did he say here? "I am committing into your hands my human spirit." The spirit goes to the Father. In other passages, we're going to note the soul goes to Hades under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The body goes to the tomb. I think I have a picture. We have a picture here. The picture. Look at Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit." Human spirit is in the care of God the Father. That would be in heaven. Let's go to this passage here in Luke 23:53. Joseph laid him in a tomb cut into a rock where no one had ever lain. So the body goes to the tomb. And then over here, we have this passage, Luke 23:43. Which also brings into view Psalm 16:10. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He said that to the criminal. There were two, one on each side. He looked at one who had expressed faith in him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, where's paradise? Well, it's in Hades. Souls in the care of the Holy Spirit. So we have a trichotomous separation here. You say, how can that be? We'll be here Sunday. We'll see. I want you to know, I thought I was going to get stage fright today, but I've made it so far, I'm doing okay. Okay. The last of the Lord's seven sayings, then, you can see there in Luke 23:46 and in other parts. Now let's go to the burial. We know that the Lord was trichotomous, having a body, soul, and human spirit. I just showed you this. His physical death caused a trichotomous separation of these three entities. We also know that his body was buried in the tomb. Oh, I missed one. We've just noted, let me back up. You need a picture. We've just noted Luke 23:46. that his human spirit was dismissed into the care of the Father in heaven. So the picture here. We also know that his body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke 23:52, this man, meaning Joseph, went to Pilate. He's the honcho for the Romans in Jerusalem. Went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. So that's this right here. More details of the acquisition of the Lord's body and his interment are noted in other Gospels. So let's note Matthew 27:57-60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so Joseph of Arimathea believed in Christ. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. You can also see this passage in Mark 15:42-46. Now, John's Gospel provides still more details, including another member of the Sanhedrin. This is interesting. The Sanhedrin is made up of 71 people. The high priest, who was Caiaphas at the time, who was a Sadducee. The majority of the other 70 were Pharisees. Two of them are these guys here who have decided to bury Jesus in Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we'll meet in a moment, both are members of the Sanhedrin, and each is a Pharisee. The Pharisees are the ones that constantly harass the Lord. So John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Why? The Sanhedrin was constantly trying to defeat Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to catch him in some error, like giving a man sight on a Sabbath, etc. And so they were believing in Christ, but they decided to keep it quiet. You know, Peter was one that tried to get away with something like that. Anyhow, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, that's the very important passage in John 3:1-31, where Jesus said to him he had to be born again, and he said, how'd I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus, no, I would have said, have you lost your mind? But Jesus was nice to him, and he says, no, it's a spiritual birth. You must be born again through faith in me. Spiritual birth. You have a physical birth, that's when you were just a little baby. You have a spiritual birth when you believe in me. And then in John 3:16, you have the perfect presentation of the gospel. For God loved the world to such a degree that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, that's the purpose of believing. Perish means lake of fire. And have eternal life, that's the result of believing. So when you believe in Christ, you have no more condemnation and you have eternal life. And that's smack dab in the middle of this passage here where we first meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, which means Nicodemus was a rich guy. And this is not cheap stuff here. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, and as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So when you take all of these reports from these gospel writers, you get all of the facts involved on how Jesus was buried. It was not just Joseph of Arimathea. It was not just Nicodemus. And they were not just regular guys. They were believers in Christ. One was a rich guy. The other guy owned the tomb. It was new. He had hewn it out for himself. And therefore, no one was in it yet. So there you have Jesus Christ going into this virgin tomb, so to speak, to be buried. It's interesting that both Joseph and Nicodemus were members of the Sanhedrin. Now, I want to go through a little deal here with Hebrew. The Sanhedrin, when you see the word in the Greek, is Sunedrian. The Hebrew word is pronounced Sanhedrin. If you will look at what I've done for you in the Hebrew text there, the third character from the right is the H, and underneath is a vowel point. It's called a segol. It looks like a little triangle there with dots. The segol is transliterated in English as an E. And that particular E, the segol, is pronounced as the E in bed. Therefore, the pronunciation in Hebrew is Sanhedrin. Now, in English, you have two accepted pronunciations, Sanhedrin and Sanhedrin. I go with Sanhedrin because that's the Hebrew pronunciation. I think we should stay with them. You can use Sanhedrin if you like, but the Jews say Sanhedrin, so there you go. Now, this Sanhedrin is the highest tribunal in Jerusalem at the time, in Jewish history, I should say. At this particular period of time, it is the tribunal. It's where all of the legal decisions are made. And again, there's 71 people. So let's get some information on the Sanhedrin. In Josephus, he is a historian that wrote in the first century. You reference him for a lot of information. It was from the writings of Josephus when we were studying the life of Christ about a year or two ago that we discovered that the writings of Josephus were copied over the centuries, but that an error was made after the year 1544. And an error by copyists caused people who sought to take biblical information and decide when Jesus was born. And it led them astray and had them reach a conclusion that he was born in 4 B.C. But when people discovered the pre-1544 documents of Josephus, it became evident that a scribal error had occurred. And so when the correction was made and then you went back and re-examined the information, you learned that Jesus was actually born in 2 B.C., and so that opened up a great deal of information for us to discuss. When exactly was he born? Well, because of technology, which is fairly new on the horizon, all of you have the gizmos in your pocket now. And you have gizmos at home. And some people already brought other gizmos for me to see after services are over. And so people like Paul and Mike and such understand all of this. And they hold me by the hand and lead me around as if I'm a blind man. I have 20/20 vision, but I'm walking around blind. And they help me with this. When you use the technology, which we have available today, guys that are involved in studying the universe have developed a program. The universe is a clock. It functions the same way every year. Therefore, we know when the blood moons are going to occur. We just had a blood moon, and lo, Israel is still here. Anyhow, we've had a blood moon. They knew exactly when it was going to occur. They know exactly when the next solar eclipse will occur. They can give you any sort of information regarding the movement of the stars, the planets, and the so on. They're out there. They know exactly when it's going to occur because the universe is a clock. And who's keeping this thing perfectly timed? That would be Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. He is the one holding the universe together, and he's perfect, so the universe is perfectly moving about. So if you plug in all of that information into a computer, then you can ask the computer, what did the skies look like on a given date? And you can ask it that, and then it goes back to that date, and it shows you what the skies looked like then. It's called Starry Night Pro 6. Then you go into Josephus, you go into the scriptures, you add up the facts, and you learn that there was a lunar eclipse before a Passover, and that Herod died between the two events. And when you examine all of the lunar eclipses that occurred somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 to 5 B.C., the one that locks it down is the one that occurred in January of the year 2 B.C. 1 B.C. And Herod was alive when Jesus was born, so because he tried to kill him, you remember. So the 1 B.C. eclipse and Passover is obviously where Herod died. Then you examine the skies and determine what the Magi saw, and you examine that from Matthew chapter 2, and you boil it down to what the skies tell you, and it's June the 17th of 2 B.C. I'm not making this up. So let's talk about the Sanhedrin. In Josephus, that's what got me off on that rabbit trail. In Josephus, we meet the word for the first time in connection with the governor, Gabinius. He was governor in 57 to 55 B.C., who divided the whole of Palestine into five synedria, and with the term synedrion for the high council in Jerusalem. Now, during the Roman period, the Sanhedrin's influence was most powerful, the internal government of the country being practically in its hands, and it was religiously recognized even among the diaspora, the Jews that had been spread over the Roman Empire due to various diaspora under Alexander the Great and so on. During the Roman period, Caiaphas is president of the trial of our Lord. We mentioned that earlier. In the time of Christ, the Sanhedrin was formally led by the Sadducean high priests, but practically ruled by the Pharisees. In the time of Christ, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem enjoyed a very high measure of independence. It exercised not only civil jurisdiction according to Jewish law, but also, in some degree, criminal. It had administrative authority and could order arrests by its own officers of justice. It was empowered to judge cases which did not involve capital punishment, which later required the confirmation of the Roman procurator. That would be Pilate, with regard to Jesus. As a rule, the procurator arranged his judgment in accordance with the demands of the Sanhedrin. The members of the Sanhedrin were arranged in a semicircle. This is interesting. That's why I'm giving you this. Nicodemus and Joseph are in the Sanhedrin, and when they meet, they're in a semicircle, like this, so that they could see each other. And two notaries stood before them whose duty it was to record the votes. Why did they remain silent when it came to a vote? They knew that it became known among their contemporaries that they were believers in Christ, things would happen to them. Joseph is said to be a member of the Sanhedrin in Mark 15:43 and Luke 23:50. And is mentioned as a disciple of Jesus's in John 19:38. And this, no extra charge for this. Legends record that Joseph was sent by Philip the Apostle from Gaul to Britain along with 11 other disciples in 63 A.D. and built an oratory or a chapel in Glastonbury. Now Nicodemus, also a Pharisee, is notable from his conversation with Jesus in John 3 verses 1 through 21. Nicodemus went away from the encounter confused, but later came to understand its meaning. An early indication that Nicodemus was responsive to Jesus in retrospect is demonstrated in John 7. In that passage, Jesus proclaims, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, among those who heard this, there were some that speculated Jesus was the Christ, while some did not. Finally, the issue was taken to the Sanhedrin, where some of the scribes and Pharisees gave them a hearing. Among them are this man, Nicodemus. That story is where we resume our study next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. We thank you for your grace provided to us on what we celebrate as Easter, when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and is therefore providing for us not only eternal life, but a resurrection body just like his. Thank you for these things. May we be motivated and encouraged by them as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will stand and sing hymn number 132, He Lives.